In the remaining 3 minutes we have in this service, I get to preach. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 19, shall we? Revelation 19, what a challenging chapter this is. All right, Revelation 19, when you're there, say, I'm there, Pastor. Now that means you're listening from this point forward, right? All right. Revelation 17, to bring you up to speed, saw the destruction of the end times Babylonish false religious system of the Antichrist. Chapter 18 oversaw the destruction of the Babylonish economic system of the Antichrist, this global shipping empire of his. And God himself tears down that infrastructure of the Antichrist. Chapter 19 now begins with the now familiar phrase, meta tauta, which means literally after these things, after the destruction of the Antichrist's false religious system, after the destruction of his financial empire and economic empire. Now, this comes next. It gives us chronology moving forward after the destruction of those things. The last stronghold of the enemy is the destruction of his military power. His religious power has been gone. His economic system has been destroyed. And now the final triad that needs to, the piece of the puzzle that needs to fall into place is outlined for us in chapter 19, where all of his military, remember in the Old Testament, God is often called the God of hosts? And you're wondering, does that mean a host like in a restaurant that seats you at your table? What does Lord of Hosts mean? Because most people don't know that it refers to armies in heaven as well as on earth. He's commander of everything that lives, moves, and breathes. He is sovereign. But because Lord of Hosts doesn't carry a lot of meaning to the modern day generation, it's all interpreted, usually interpreted, the Lord Almighty. He is almighty. In chapter 19, we had left off last week, finishing up the first 10 verses of this chapter. I just want you to point out as we begin our text this morning in verse 11 that the first coming of Jesus Christ was prophesied in Scripture, and it was a literal, physical coming of the Lord, the Son of God, to this planet. Thus, his next appearing will be a physical, literal event. It's not imaginary. It's not it is apocalyptic. It's not allegorical, though. It's not symbolic, literally and physically, as he rose into heaven after his resurrection. He is coming back. We have his word on that in John 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'm coming back to take you so that where I am, you may be also. The angels at Jesus' resurrection show up and tell the disciples, this same Jesus that you've seen ascend in heaven will, in like manner, return. He descended from the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah tells us that is the exact point on planet Earth that his feet will physically touch at his second coming. But make no mistake about it, it is a literal, physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the church is anticipating. Also, as we look at his second coming in chapter 19, you'll notice there's no rapture of the church that takes place. Some people believe that the rapture of the church will happen after all of these things. But where in chapter 19 do you see a rapture? In fact, you see the Lord Jesus coming from heaven with the armies of heaven on white chargers. We are the saints that are in attendance with him. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? If you believe in a post-tribulational rapture of the church, that means we come down here and do what, a U-turn? And go, yee-ping, and straight back up? Does that make any sense? No, nor do you find a post-tribulational rapture here. Some people say, well, I believe that the church will be raptured halfway through the Great Tribulation. Because the second half is the Great Tribulation, first 3.5 years, it's just hard. It starts with global thermonuclear war, and a quarter of the Earth's population perishes. What part of that doesn't sound like the Great Tribulation to you? The whole thing is that 7-year period that the Antichrist reigns over this world, this sinful, fallen world, is a reign of terror, a reign of global catastrophe. I know that every time you gas up your car now, you think that the apocalypse is right upon us. But suppose it goes to $50 a gallon. Could it get worse? The book of Revelation says it's going to. But by the grace of God, if you're a part of the body of Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're saved by his blood, if you trust in his lordship, you won't be here to see Revelation 6 through 19. He has not appointed us, the church, unto wrath. And yet that wrath is poured out, mentions 10 times specifically in Revelation 6 through 19. The church will be watching that from the grandstands. We won't be a part of it. The purpose of the wrath that is poured out in the book of Revelation is upon man's unrepented of sins. How many of your sins were forgiven when you repented? All of them. Thus, there is no purpose in you being here through the great tribulation. Jesus said his second coming was going to be just like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. And you think about Noah, how did God deliver him? Did he throw him and his family a bunch of life preservers and say, how's your backstroke? Because you got to go through the flood. The flood wasn't for the righteous, it was for the unrighteous. Jesus said his second coming is going to be just like that, where we are saved, removed physically from the scene of destruction prior to it being poured out. In the days of Lot, you'll remember the angel showed up and grabbed Lot physically, drug him out of the city. And the angel said to him, don't you realize the judgment of God cannot fall until you are physically and literally removed from the situation? That's what happened. What a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. The judgment of God on this planet, global-wise, will not happen until the righteous are removed from this earth. You'll remember when God was revealing to Abraham what he was going to do. And there was dialogue amongst him and the angels. Shall we reveal to Abraham what we are going to do regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Abraham had it revealed to him, and Abraham, knowing that his nephew Lot was in that wicked city, he pleaded for him. Well, Lord, if there's just 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? I mean, surely a righteous God would not destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. That was his argument to God. You couldn't even think about doing that, Lord. I know you better than that. And God says, no, I won't destroy 50 righteous people. How about 40, Lord? 20, 30? He whittles them all the way down to 10. And God says, if there are 10 righteous people in those two wicked cities, I won't destroy the place. Now, because of the judgments of God in Revelation are global in nature, if there are 10 righteous people anywhere on the globe, the judgments of God cannot fall. They have to be physically, literally removed from the scene of judgment prior to those judgments falling. Does it make sense to you? A pre-tribulational rapture position is the only one that is consistent with all of scriptural revelation. And it's the hope of the church. I mean, how many of you say, yeah, I don't mind going through the first half of the great tribulation? That's not good news. That's not good news. You may be slaughtered for your faith. I mean, half the earth's population by the time it's all said and done perishes. Nobody wants to be here for that. God has not appointed us unto wrath. Now, I also want you to notice, before we begin the study of the text, that in chapter 19, Jesus Christ physically and literally touches planet Earth. He comes back to this earth. That is not the rapture. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture precedes this by 7 years. The rapture of the church can occur instantaneously at any moment in time, and the seven-year period after the rapture of the church defines this great period of tribulation that we've been studying. I know Revelation scares some people, but if you're a Christian, you're not going to be here for it. It's a warning to those that are left behind. Tell every unsaved person you know, the book of Revelation is your handbook to survival. That's what it is. If they'll read it and heed it, they too can be saved. Chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies in heaven and on earth. Following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who is it that just previous to this was wearing fine linen, white and clean? We saw that in last week's study, back there in verse 7. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to the church. We are wearing this, and if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, how did the church get up in heaven? Well, that takes us all the way back to chapters 4 and 5, is where John, after the close of the church age, after these things, metatauta, the next phrase begins in chapter 4, after the church age, John snatched up to heaven. What a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. And from there on, the church is in heaven until this very point, when we come back on horseback. How many of you have ever ridden a horse? I love the imagery, don't you? I mean, a horse at full gallop. Imagine a horse that stands 25 hands tall. You're on the horseback grabbing the reins. This thing's probably got wings. It's flying. It's the most beautiful, majestic, and muscular horse you've ever seen in your life. And it gallops at the speed of light. That'll be a horseback ride to remember. I can't wait. Out of his mouth, verse 15. Out of the Lord's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's still being poured out. It's not for the church. It's being poured out upon the unbelievers that still are on the earth. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's described next is called the last battle. You might want to take a few notes. Who were the combatants in this last battle? I'm glad you asked. Zechariah 38 and 39 give us some details. If you'd like to turn there, that's fine. We're going to be glancing over those chapters very, very briefly. It is, in Ezekiel 38, a prophecy against Gog. In fact, there are many names mentioned here that you are unfamiliar with because these were the names of geographic locations in Ezekiel's day. And those names have changed in the last 1,500 years, 2,500 years. But the locations geographically we can pin down. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1 of Ezekiel 38, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince, Rosh, of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince, or Rosh, of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you along with your whole army, your horses, horsemen, fully armed, with a great horde and small and great shields, and all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them with all of the shields and helmets. Also Gomer and his troops, Beth Dugarma, and from the far north, all of his troops, many nations with you. We can identify some of these people easily. Gog and Magog, according to the first century writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, are the ancient Scythians. But where they lived was just north of the Caucasus Mountains between the Black and Caspian Seas. There's a mountain range called the Caucasus Mountain Range on a diagonal. Just to the north of that were the Scythians. In fact, that mountain range separated them from the rest of the southern countries, and so invasion was a rare thing. But when it was, these were a brutal people, very capable archers that were mounted on horseback. It was an amazing thing. If you have read the stories of Genghis Khan and hordes that came out of the north and Mongol tribes, you've got a perfect picture of that. Who lives there today? Russia. In fact, if you draw a straight line from Jerusalem due north, you hit Moscow. Moscow. Some have said Meshech is a transliteration of that name, Moshki, and perhaps related to Moscow. Tubal, could that be related to Tubalesk in Russia today? Some have conjectured that as a possibility as well. Meshech and Tubal historically were located in Asia Minor, today Eastern Turkey. And despite the fact that Turkey is today a NATO ally, she is militarily equipped by Russia and has been for 40 years. Exclusively by Russia. They have bought advanced aircraft, helicopters, weapons, drones, surface-to-air SA-300 missiles. They have a formidable presence. They are a NATO ally, but it's been a rocky relationship with them and NATO. And I believe that her longtime alliances with Russia, when push comes to shove, will supersede any admission to belonging to NATO at all. And as well as described here in Ezekiel 38 is Persia, Cush, and Put. That corresponds today to Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya, respectively, all of which are dominated by Islam today. If you don't know this, you should. Islam is no friend to Christianity. They think that they do a service to God by beheading Christians, whom they call infidels. Is it any wonder then that the rise of militant Islam and terrorism is on the rise today and will continue? Back in Revelation 4, we saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the sake of Christ in the last days. Militant Islam is on the rise and nobody will stop them. Us pulling out of Afghanistan prematurely and poorly from a military standpoint has now equipped the world's most vicious terror group with $84 billion worth of American weaponry and hardware. We have done that. We have equipped them for World War III. Armageddon is coming. I just didn't realize America would play such a great behind-the-scenes role in it. And it disturbs me greatly. In Daniel chapter 11, there is a short section beginning in verse 36 that describes the end times Antichrist and this final battle as he describes the kings of the north meeting the kings of the south. Starting in Daniel 11, let's pick up verse 36. This is the Antichrist. The king will do as he pleases, the king of the earth in that day and age. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of that the wrath of God is completed. But what he has determined must take place. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers. He is a religious figure, a religious man. But isn't everybody today? All depends on what God you serve. It says in verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage the Antichrist in battle. Who are the kings of the south? That's Egypt and Libya and the North African coalition countries that have also been militarily supplied by Russia. The kings of the south will arise and the Antichrist will engage them in battle. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. The kings of the north, Russia and her coalition forces. So this begins Armageddon. He will also invade the beautiful land, Beulah, a reference to Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom and Moab and leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. I will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of silver and gold, all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. Invasion in Israel always came from the north. you had to get over the mountain range and escape the desert. So you took an above and around approach. The Babylonians did when they invaded. The Assyrians before them did the same. And so will these forces. Who are the kings of the east? China. And its 200 million man army and its troops in tow as well. So this battle is coming, but when the Antichrist, after engaging the king of the south, will hear about the king of the east approaching. We saw that in Revelation as the China's 200 million man army was walking across the dried up Euphrates River. Remember that from a couple of studies ago? Invading the Holy Land. But his end is coming, Daniel 11 reminds us. And I am thankful for that. Let's take a look again then at the text. Who come back with Jesus Christ. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. White horses were typically ridden by Roman conquering generals. It's not the same white horse of chapter 6, verse 2, which was ridden by the Antichrist. He's mimicking Jesus Christ, but that's what Satan has always done, desiring to be worshipped. Here, Jesus is returning as warrior, Messiah, king, and reclaiming the earth that has belonged to him all along. But sin has put in the hands of the Antichrist, the force behind him, whose name is Satan. He is this rider, faithful and true. He is a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1 and verse 5 told us. Again, to the church at Laodicea, Jesus described himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Faithful means you can trust him today with whatever you're facing. There is no problem that you face that he is not greater than. He loves you so very much. You may not even know him yet, but I'm here to tell you, God loves you anyway. He loved you so much, he sent his son to pay the price your sins and mine deserved. He died, Jesus died for me. He took my place. The wages of sin is death. So you either accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or fundamentally you're trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how could you stand in the day of judgment if you did that? You should consider getting saved. It's the intelligent thing to do. Oh, I'll get saved, Pastor Jim, when I see the nukes flying. The first one may hit us. How much time exactly would you have time between the ICBM hitting Schriever or NORAD or anywhere in this region be fine? How much time do you have between its detonation and the incineration of your flesh? How much time exactly do you have to repent? You don't have any. Think about repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, today, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. He's faithful. He can be trusted, absolutely. He's true. Elathanos is the Greek, which has two meanings. True, that is without falsity. But the second meaning is he's genuine. He's real. He's not the Antichrist. He's Jesus Christ. He's not the anti-Messiah. He is the biblical Messiah. And there isn't any other Messiah. I don't know what hope you're looking at to save you and to bring you to heaven. Are you trusting in Buddha? Funny. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He never did a single miracle, and he sure didn't rise from the dead. You want to trust in Buddha? Om. Best of luck to you on that one. Maybe you trust in Muhammad, a quarter of the earth does. He never did a single miracle. In the Quran, his own holy book, there is not one single miracle attributed to Muhammad. He never claimed to be the Son of God. And people visit his tomb regularly today. You're trusting in a dead prophet who lied to people in the face of Christianity and persecuted Christians? You're trusting in him to get you to heaven? Then what are you trusting in? Your good deeds? Isaiah says all of our good deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. God's standard is perfection. It was only met in Christ Jesus. You don't want to stand before God on your own merits. Take upon yourself Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That means you submit your heart and life to him. You repent of your sins. You stop doing them. And you turn over control of your life to the only Son of God that there ever was. A lot of false religious systems then. My Bible tells me they're all coming down. We saw the destruction of religious Babylon in chapter 17. It's all coming down someday. All these false religious systems. It says there in verse 11, with justice he judges and makes war. This is a righteous war here. That only God and Christ can do that. Only they alone are righteous. Notice verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire. Same description we saw back in chapter 1. He wears many crowns, diadems, a ruler's crown. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. He didn't just win a battle. He didn't just get a plaited wreath around his head that dried up and blew away eventually like so many dried flowers. No, this is a diadem, a ruler's crown. Who's on the throne today prior to the coming of Jesus Christ? Satan. Satan is. This world is under his control. In John 12 and verse 31, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul called Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And you think of all the garbage that travels through the airwaves today. You know, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, you get to answer the question once and for all, is life possible without a cell phone? We seem to be so addicted to those things today, and they will perish. They will be perishing. If you're spending more time on your cell phone or your computer or your tablet than you are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, your priorities are woefully misplaced. We live in an age of entertainment, and I know entertainment all by itself can be addicting, but that's not why God put us here on this earth. He didn't put you here to indulge your flesh, but to seek God, to worship Him, to give Him control of your life, and then tell others about the God that you have found. In Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus, it says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, Satan claimed, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, Jesus, all of this will be yours. You can have your kingdom. I'll give you the whole world. And you don't need to go to the cross. If Jesus had accepted Satan's offer, not only would he have betrayed his heavenly Father, he would have inherited his kingdom, but none of us would be saved. The cross was necessary. It was the will of God. Your sins and mine had to be paid for. But Jesus is coming in this chapter back to reclaim his own. It's his world by virtue of creation. He's coming back to take that which is his own. Verse 13, his robe is dipped in blood. And in Isaiah 63, it's the blood of his enemies. It's not his own blood. He shed that 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. He won't bleed again. But the enemies of God will. His name, verse 13, is the Word of God. I love how intimately Jesus identifies himself with the Word of God. Do you read it often, the Word of God? This Bible you hold in your hands is the Word of God. Do you read it? Jesus so intrinsically tied himself together with the Word that everything God promised and prophesied is here in these closing chapters of Revelation being fulfilled. Everything God said is going to come to pass. Do you realize 90% of all biblical prophecies already come to pass historically? How can I possibly doubt the remaining 10%? God has a perfect track record. Perfect track record. There was an old prophetess, as she called herself back in the 60s, named Jean Dixon. There, an analysis was made of how accurate a prophecy nut she actually was, and it turns out she was batting about 50%, which means her accuracy as a false prophetess ranked right up there with you flipping a quarter. 50-50, heads or tails. And she was given such credibility in her day and age. She was a false prophetess. Understand that. In Deuteronomy it says, if anybody prophesies anything in my name and it doesn't come to pass, kill them. You don't tolerate false prophets and prophetesses, although we do today. How many times have we heard things said on TV or heard in a conference or on the radio? Someone's false prophet, oh, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and it never happened. How come we're not stoning them to death? At the very least, if we can't stone them to death, we should not listen to them or give them audience. Do not send them your money, please. You don't want to show up in heaven someday and Jesus saying, I gave you a bunch of money. You did what with it? You propped up false prophets and prophetesses? What were you thinking? Verse 14, the armies of heaven riding white horses dressed in fine white linen. Notice their attire carefully. Fine linen, white and clean. Back in verses 7 and 8, that's the garb of the saints. 17:14 told us, and with him will be his called, his chosen and faithful followers. He had promised the church at Sardis back in Revelation 3, walk with me dressed in white. There where he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. This is the church that's dressed in white. That's how did we get up there? Well, that happened 7 years before this in an event we commonly call the rapture. You say, well, the word rapture is not found in Scripture. Duh. Rapture is a Latin word, and your New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Why would you expect to find a Latin word in a Greek text? What's the Greek word? Harpazo. I don't care if you call it the harpazo or the rapture. It means exactly the same thing in two different languages, where quickly and instantaneously the church someday is going to be snatched off the face of the earth and will meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we be with the Lord forever. That's the hope of the church. He had promised that even the backslidden church at Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 18, he encouraged them, buy white clothes to wear from me so that you may cover your shameful nakedness. And then we see the church in heaven represented by these 24 elders in Revelation 4 and verse 4. They're dressed in white. They're emblematic of the 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel, Old Testament saints, and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So they represent Old and New Testament believers. We're before the Lord wearing what? Surprise! White linen, fine and clean. That's what we wear. And we are there until we return to the earth with Jesus in this very chapter that's before us. In the armies of heaven, you go, I don't know if I like the idea of being in an army. Does that mean I got to learn to shoot a gun and aim at something? You won't be lifting much of a finger. I'm thinking all of the angels and Jesus can pretty much handle it. You just hang on to the horse. Don't fall off. You'll get here. Things will be just fine. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 13, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, they're all wearing white robes. In chapter 7 and verse 13, the angel identifies those people. These are the saints that have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is righteous people. These are Christians, whether you want to call them Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints that have been martyred. They are redeemed, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sword, a rompea, a huge two-handed English broadsword kind of weapon. Just imagine that. Of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Isn't that what Ephesians 6 says? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If you needed more reason to be in the Word of God daily, this is a good one. The Word of God, boy, it's so powerful. God created the universe by simply speaking it into existence. The Word of God is powerful. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It says it very humbly and very pointedly in the Hebrew. God said, light be, and light was. Literal Hebrew, if you want to impress your friends with that. When God speaks, things happen. And his word can be trusted, absolutely. If we only realize the power in the Word of God, I say we appropriate it today, learn it, use it, study it, be in the Word of God. It's the spiritual equivalent of a hydrogen thermonuclear device. Use it in the heavenlies. Use it. Use your prayer life. Use the Word of God as the powerful weapon that it is. And it says there in verse 15, he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. An iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2 in verse 9, which starts out, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." This is what this battle, the last battle, is all about, where every force of the Antichrist and Satan himself polarizes against Jesus Christ. And then there is this angel in verse 17. Jesus, of course, carries the title King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." What? Standing in the sun? Angel? I got to meet some angels someday. You're looking forward to that? How can you stand in the sun and not be burned? I can't go out in the backyard and pick apples for more than 20 minutes without getting sunburned. This guy stands in the sun. And as he's doing that, cried out in a loud voice to all of the birds flying in midair on the earth, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, and of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all of the people, free and slave, small and great." There's going to be such carnage at the last battle that every carrion-eating bird on the planet will be called together to clean up the mess. An angel standing in the sun, I can't even believe that, millions of degrees of temperature. And he calls them to the great supper of God. The carnage of this battle is described, if you want to put a footnote there somewhere along the margin of your Bible, Ezekiel 39. And I just want to cover that so briefly for you. Ezekiel 39 uses some language that is unique and specific, and I just want to breeze through it very, very quickly. In chapter 39, "Son of man, prophesy against Gog," this is Russia and her forces, "saying, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech," and the combatants are there announced, and their judgment is coming, verse 8 says. And then to those in verse 9, if you'd like to skip down, "those living in the towns of Israel will go out and use their weapons for fuel and burn them, the small and the great shields and bows and arrows and clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel." There is no wood that will burn for 7 years straight, providing power for the needs of the people. Only a nuclear device could do that. But the fuel from these vehicles, perhaps the nuclear radioactive material will be used to power them. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it down from the forests, Ezekiel says, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those that looted them, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog, Russia and her allies, a burial place in Israel in the valley of those who travel east towards the sea. It will block the way of all travelers because Gog and his hordes will be buried there. And so it will be called the Valley of Haman Gog, his graves. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. If there are hundreds of millions of troops involved, the carnage will be more enormous than anyone can imagine. It's going to take an army of front-end loaders to dig ditches deep enough to cleanse the land for 7 months. All of the people of the land will bury them, and on the day I will be glorified is a memorial day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. This is where it gets interesting. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 39, men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Don't touch anything. Call in the professionals with the hazmat suits. The radioactivity from the global thermonuclear war that has been described in previous chapters is going to so contaminate the place. If you see something, just mark it, don't go near it. We'll send in the pros. They will take care of it to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of 7 months, they will begin their search. They've got to wait. Perhaps the radioactive materials have not decayed to the point where it's safe to go back in. And as they go through the land, one of them sees a human bone. He will set up a marker beside it till the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Don't touch it. Just mark it. The pros will take care of it. Also a town there. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. call out to every kind of bird and the wild beasts, assemble and come together from all around the sacrifice that I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. The carnage is declared throughout the rest of that chapter. I encourage you to read it. Time forbids us to do so this morning, but there are some very relevant details here that sound like it is the aftermath of a global nuclear exchange. How can the nations fight against God? People do it all the time in the world today, don't they? Oh, you Christians, you cling to God and your guns and your Bibles. And? True, true is charged, absolutely. Do I trust God? Absolutely. Do I trust my First Amendment rights? Absolutely. Will I cling to Him? Absolutely. You don't want to put yourself ever in a position of fighting against God. If He tells you to do something, do something. If He shows you something in Scripture that requires that you change, change, please. It is not a profitable thing to think that you can fight against God and win. You say, well, I remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord and he won. Really? You need to go revisit that passage again. Jacob was wrestling all night long with the angel of the Lord that appears to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And now you're thinking about this. You're wrestling an angel. One of these guys can stand in the sun. I don't think aged Jacob is going to be much of a match. But it's kind of like wrestling with your grandchildren. You let them win. You know, they wrestle with you, they love it. So you get the idea this angel of the Lord is toying with Jacob. And Jacob says, as the sun is approaching and rise, he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the angel said, sure. And he dislocated his hip. There's a blessing for you, huh? Lord, I pray that I would limp with a gimp for the rest of my life. Yep, that's a blessing. You're not going to be running from your enemies anymore. You're going to be praying more and trusting God more. Limp may be just what you need, Jacob. He wrestled with God. He prevailed with God. Later on in Hosea, it says that he did so with tears. He didn't demand of the angel of the Lord, you bless me or I'm going to break your leg. No. Hosea says he begged and pleaded with the angel of the Lord for his blessing. You demand nothing of the Lord. Even Jacob was not so foolish as to fight against God, and yet many do today. It should not be so in the church. Don't fight against the will of God, please. How do you know the will of God? Measured up against the Word of God. Bathe it in prayer. If you're married, ask your spouse. Go seek some godly counsel. Come and pray with a pastor. We'll search out the Word of God together and find out what God's will for you is. But it starts with the surrender of your soul to Him. That's where it starts. We fight against Him whenever we know what He wants us to do but refuse to do it. We know we should go to church, but sleeping in is so much easier, you know. Trusting in Jesus requires a surrender of your life. Well, can't I just allow my good works to kind of buy my way into heaven? No. Love versus hate, we choose that. Racism, partiality, cliques. You know what the worst of all sins is? Teaching others to commit the same sin. I think there's a greater judgment that awaits the person that does that. It's one thing to fight against God, and I've asked His forgiveness 1,000 times for the times that I've done that. There is rebellion that is tied up in the old nature that we possess, but the worst of all sins is to teach others to commit that same sin. Whatever you do, do not do that. Your example either inspires others to goodness and greatness, or spiritual decline and depravity. Let's look at Revelation 19 and verse 19 as we wrap this up. As these nations conspire against, then I heard the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and our armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his armies. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these sights he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast. Not the children of God, the mark of the beast. It was taken by those that worshipped him. They worshipped his image as well. And the two of these guys were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. You can only imagine what that smells and feels like. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all of the birds of the air gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the Battle of Armageddon. It was spoken of back in chapter 16. In verse 16, it involves over 200 million troops. Revelation 9:13 says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice coming from the horns of the great altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates.' And four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." We can do that in the space of an hour through the nuclear weaponry that we possess today. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number, John says. 200 million. He wrote that at a time when the population of planet Earth was not 200 million. It sounded so absurd to John and his generations, the book of Revelation has been relegated to apocryphal sources ever since. Well, there couldn't be literally 200 million people, really. China bragged of having access to 200 million between its active reserve and militias in 1963. And they mentioned that exact number, 200 million. China is this entity, and these troops prepare for battle. In Revelation 16, we see the march upon Israel as the Euphrates River is dried up. In Daniel chapter 11, the sequence of the battle is revealed. It says there in Daniel 11, 36 to 44, the European Antichrist engages the kings of the south, Egypt and her North African allies, and the king of the north, Russia, and her coalition forces. A report is heard of an invasion from the east. That's China. China is coming into the mix now. Everybody's gathered in Armageddon. China and her 200 million man army is now on the march, marching across the dried up Euphrates River. The place of the battle is Armageddon. Only mentioned one time in the entire book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 16, which is the Valley of Megiddo. Har Megiddon in Hebrew means the mountain of Megiddo. And there is a Valley of Jezreel right in front of that mountain range. It goes on a diagonal from Mount of Carmel by the sea, and it forms a diagonal base. Stood there one time on top of Mount Carmel with a captain of the Israeli Defense Force. And I noticed, just as he's making his point about this very chapter, four F-16s fly overhead. And if you know your military planes, you can tell the difference between them carrying gas tanks and lethal munitions. Everybody assumes if it's hanging off their wings, it's a bomb. It's not. A lot of times it's just giving extended fuel range to the F-16s. They fly overhead and are all carrying cluster bombs and laser-guided munitions and Sidewinder missiles and AMRAAMs, and I'm thinking, that's pretty impressive. So I asked the IDF captain, I says, where are those guys from? And he says, a secret military base down here in the Valley of Megiddo. And I said, really, what's the name of the base? And he looked at me like I was some kind of stoop, and he said, I said it is a secret Israeli air base. Okay, fine. In other words, you're gearing up for Armageddon. And he smiled and said, exactly. God is moving all of the pieces on this chessboard. And it's not long before you're going to hear something like, checkmate. And all of these things will come to pass just as God has prophesied. If you want more details on the last battle, it's found in Zechariah chapter 14. We cannot go there this morning. I apologize for keeping you this late, and I have not begun. Zechariah 14, you just want to read that whole chapter. That is an amazing, amazing chapter. Okay, Zechariah 14, it says in verse 1, I'm sorry, I've got to do, this is so, Zechariah 14, verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I, the Lord says, will gather all of the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the city will be people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord himself, Yahweh, notice it's all in capitals, Yahweh himself will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended from, and the angel said that's where he's coming back to. Take it literally. This isn't symbolic. This is not allegorical. It will be fulfilled. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, 2 miles east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half of the mountain moving south, providing a place of exile where the people can leave the city. You will flee by that mountain valley, for it will extend all the way to Azel. You will flee from the earthquake in the days, as you did in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Who's that? Us. Us. You and me. Riding the white horses, along with all of the angels in heaven above. On that day, there will be no night, no cold, no frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. The fulfillment of all of history comes to bear right here. When evening comes, there will still be light. On that day, that specific day that Jesus comes back, as described in Revelation 19, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. In summer and in winter, the Lord will be king over all of the earth. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Over all the earth, no more rebellion, no more war, no more beheading, no more violence, no more inflation, no more $5 a gallon for gas. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, the corner gate, and from there, the rest of those descriptions follow. You can read those for yourself. That's what is in our near future. You say, how fast could it come to pass? In the twinkling of an eye. You won't be here to see the nuclear exchange. You won't be here to see the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies. You won't be here to see that. The next event on the church calendar, quite frankly, is not our potluck that's coming up. Although I love our chili potlucks. How hot can you make your chili? You said that before, Ed. Your wife was the only one who cried. I thought, this is yummy for sweet chili. The next great event on the church's calendar is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the rapture of the church. The second coming of Jesus Christ is exactly 7 years after that point in time. Are you ready for the rapture? That's the point. Are you ready for the rapture? Are you surrendered to him? He's the everlasting king. He's Lord of lords, king of kings. Let's stand together and close in prayer. I will have a handout that gives you a chronology on the foyer rack in back. I will need somebody like an associate pastor to grab that out of my office. Printed off 75 of them, so feel free to share. But it gives you all of the chronology that I've just outlined for you here. Whew. Do you feel like the dump truck just backed up and I pulled the dump lever? I didn't mean for that to happen. I just want you to be impressed with the fact that Jesus is coming soon. And he's not coming to judge your sins. They already been judged. He's coming to show you the lateness of the hour so that between now and his coming, you might live for him. Not take things for granted, not live sloppy lives or lukewarm lives, but spirit-filled on fire. Seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. We confess our sins freely, our imperfections. Forgive us our sins. Lord Jesus, sit on the throne of our hearts, our lives. Lead and guide and direct us into the ways that represent your perfect will. I love you with all of my heart. I know my friends do. Use us these last days for your glory. May we not be shy about our faith. May we not be shy about our commitment to be in your word daily, to be a people of prayer, a people of love, a people of power, looking forward to your imminent return. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But every day of delay means there's work to be done, work that you have for us. Show us what it is that we might walk in it. Father, in Jesus' name, amen.